Before we get started, is it just me, or does this Kleenex box look like it's looking at you? Creepy. Creepy. So, got my eyes on you. So, I don't know. I'm sitting there in worship thinking, man, I don't know if we need to cast that out or do something with it, but that is creepy looking there. So if you get bored, you can sit there and contemplate that. Kleenex, spirit going on there. Before I get going, I want to, are my slides up there? They will be shortly. Ta-da. Show you a couple resources that you can go to. The first one is my blog. Some of you may not know, but for the past 11 years, I've been authoring a Christian blog, going through the scriptures, some of the early Christian writers. In fact, this whole teaching is on there. If you go to my blog, there's a tab that says resources, and this teaching's there along with other ones. There's an interesting one on women in the church, which I think you'll find interesting. But anyway, I've been writing 11 years, so I'm sure you'll find something there you like and something you disagree with. So please write me, tell me which one you like. So. But that's a good place to go. This whole teaching's on there. You can download it for free, put it on your ebook or whatever. Also, if you like me on Facebook, the Rogue blog, when I post, I link it there, so it'll always show up in your news feeds as well. So that's a good place. And my email if you want to get hold of me. This week, or if not this week, hopefully soon, I'm going to be doing a series on my blog on a Christian perspective of the Quran. I spent the last couple of months studying the Quran. In fact, right now I'm co-teaching a class with a friend of mine on an introduction to a Quran, Islamic worldview. He taught it at the Joint Staff College for the military for a number of years, taking some of his material, some of what I learned from the Quran, and hopefully we'll bring that to Harvest if it goes well. If it bombs, we'll leave it there. So definitely, like it, and if you're interested in that topic, I'm sure there'll be a lot of interesting things. We're going to talk about what's in the Quran, what it claims about itself, does it meet its claims, why do they think the way they do. Once I read the Quran, it became easy to understand. Now I understand why they call us the great Satan and all those things. It's all in there. Unfortunately, if you're reading along to find those 72 virgins, they're not in the Quran. Sorry to disappoint you. They're just not in there. I read the whole thing. I looked. I said, man, I must have missed them. Maybe they're spread out, a few in this chapter, a few in that chapter. No, they're just not there. So if you know anything about Muslim faith, they're in the hadiths and some of the legal rulings that came after that. But anyway, it should be a very interesting topic. And if you have any interest in that, you can read along and comment and go through that. I was going to start off with a joke, but after it went over in the first service, we're just moving on. I tell you, those guys get up way too early for jokes. I don't know what it is. It was good. It was really a good joke. So we're just going to move right on from there and step right into it. 2.5 years ago, I started this topic. I don't know if any of you remember back there. I didn't. Happened to find my notes, so which was a good thing for me. But we talked about the full-grown man, and we talked about these scriptures here that Paul says, put on the new self, which in likeness of God has been created in righteousness, holiness, and truth. Jesus came not only to forgive us of our sins, not only to give us eternal life, but to give us a new life. How many are happy about that? How many are glad you don't have to live your old life? You know what I mean? Not pretty. So we had this new life that's created in righteousness, holiness, and truth. This is the life we're called to. This is what God came to give us, a life that's built on righteousness, holiness, and truth. But then Paul goes on to say in Colossians, which we just covered on my blog a few weeks ago, he says, put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created it. Well, that begs the question, why does this new man need to be renewed? I mean, was there something defective God did in me? Maybe it's just me. He created this new life, but I'm missing an arm. He's like, can you grow an extra arm yet? Got to renew that thing, Why do we get this new life created in holiness, righteousness, and truth that we now have to renew? Did it get old really quick? What's the problem going on here? The answer is if we understand what new and renew means. It says that we've been given a new life. New means young, as in young man, or even a baby. And to renew can mean to grow up. Well, Paul's saying we've been born again as children of God, and now it's our turn to grow up in God, right? The new man is born a baby in Christ, and now it's for us to grow into full-grown men and women of God. And this is part of the ministry God's given to the church. It says in Ephesians, for the equipping of the saint, for the works of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, and to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And I love how Darby puts it. It says, until we attain to the full-grown man. One of the goals of our Christian life is that we would become mature, full-grown men and women of God. You remember John says in 1 John, he says, I write to you young children because you know the Father and your sins have been forgiven. I write to you young men because you're strong. The word of God is in you and you've overcome the evil one. And I write to you old men because you know him who is from the beginning. And you notice there becomes a progression in our life where we start off with forgiveness and a knowledge of the Father's love. We become children of God. And then we go through the stage where we learn to take that knowledge, take the word of God, and become strong. Get some victories under our belt. You know, David said, yeah, I can take on Goliath. I killed a lion. I killed a bear. What's some uncircumcised Philistine to me? You know, some of us need to find victories. You know, my wife and I have had victories in our life. And I remember one time we were going through a hard time. We looked at each other and says, we got this. Right? It may be hard, but we're going to be okay. We've been through tough times before. We've come out victorious. We know what it's like to stare tough times down and win. Now, we don't win all the time, but we have victories. We've grown strong. We know the word of God. And then some of us, God's calling to press on to something even greater, till we know God in a more intimate way. We become more godlike. We become fathers to others in the body and begin to know the heart and mind of God. It's not just about us and being strong, but it's about the greater things in God. Sometimes we get stuck either down here enjoying being a little child all the time when God wants us to be there, or we want to be fully grown, but we never want to take the time to grow in the Word of God, to grow strong, to learn what it means to win. And God wants us to grow and to embrace a process of maturing in Him. And that's what this topic, this lesson's about, to learn how to embrace the process of maturity, that we would all become full-grown men and women of God. So what does it mean to be full-grown men and women of God? Last time I was here, we talked about a man and woman of God, full-grown man and woman of God is a man and woman of knowledge, the importance of knowing God, knowing the word of God, and understanding God. Solomon says, in all you're getting, get wisdom, right? Because it'll save you through lots of troubles in life. You can have lots of money, but trust me, that won't help you with life. You got to have some wisdom. You got to have some knowledge of God and some understanding of the world around us. The second thing we talked about is a full-grown man and woman of God is a man and woman of imitation, the importance of learning to live like Christ, to take upon us the nature of Christ. You know, the early church understood that there was a difference between being made in the image of Christ and being made in the likeness of Christ. We're all born in the image of Christ in that we're rational beings, we're beings who create things, we're made with certain characteristics, we have this innate sense of right and wrong. But how many know that not all of us carry his likeness? Some of us don't look very godlike. And it's not enough just to have his image, but we want to have his likeness. We want to be changed so that our lives and our behaviors reflect who he is. And so we talked about being made in the image of Christ. Today we want to cover two more of what it means to be full-grown men and women of God. The full-grown and I'll say man a lot in the generic sense of men and women. It's interesting in the Chinese language, they don't have he, she. And so it's funny when they come and they refer to him as a she and he as a her as a he. It's kind of funny to listen to talk, but it's true, they don't have that. So I'm going to use he in the Chinese sense of he, right? Is that right, David? You got it. Okay. My son David Du. Paul says this. He writes to the Corinthian church, he says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able to receive it, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am Apollos, are you not mere men? The Corinthian church had devolved into this group where there was competition and division. People said, I'm a Paul. I don't know what your problem is, but, you know, I got the real stuff. I'm a Paul. I follow Paul. And others said, well, gee, you know, I follow John, you know. And the church was being pulled apart. In fact, we know in the second century, the Bishop of Rome wanted to excommunicate all the Eastern churches because they celebrated Easter on a different day. And if it wasn't for Justin Martyr, who wrote and turned him back from that, we would have had the first split even before we hit the second century, the third century. But there had become this division, this fighting, these schisms, this conflict have arisen, and Paul writes to them and tells them how to resolve it. But here we find some 30 to 40 years later, the same thing is happening. And we get introduced to a new man, a new friend of mine here. All right, that's not working right. Do it the old-fashioned way. And I want to introduce you to a man called Clement of Rome. Clement of Rome wrote his letter to the Corinthian church about 94 AD. In the oldest codex we have with the scriptures, which is the listing of the canonical scriptures and what order they appear in, the book of 1 Clement appears right after the writings of Paul. So the early church included it in their concept of what a Bible was. It fit in there right before, right after Paul, before the other letters of the other apostolic writings. He was a bishop of Rome, possibly served, coincided with Letus and Linus, I believe are their names. I'm not sure these two men were martyred or how, where they happened. They just kind of disappear in time. But the church at Corinth is having troubles again. Again, they're having schisms. They're having party spirits. They're having division and conflict. And Paul is gone. But they write to the man who is a disciple, Paul, who traveled with Paul, who's mentioned in the scriptures. And they reach out to him saying, you know, Paul's not here anymore. Can you help us? You know, you were his disciple. Help us to know what to do. And so Clement writes the letter, probably 94 AD, and this is how he sums up what's happening there. Hence flowed emulations and envy, strife and sedition, persecutions and disorder, wars and captivity. So the worthless rose up against the honored, those of no reputation against such as were renowned, the foolish against the wise, the young against those advanced in years. For this reason, righteousness and peace are now far departed from you. Inasmuch as everyone abandons the fear of God and becomes blind in his faith, neither walks, remember Paul says, John says, that if we hate our brother, we're in darkness, blind in their faith. It's a scary place to be. You think you have faith walking around, but as Jesus said, the light you have is actually darkness. That's a dark place to be. Neither walks in the ordinance of his appointment, nor acts apart becoming a Christian, but walks after his own wicked lust, resuming the practice of an unrighteous and ungodly envy by which death itself entered into the world. That's where the church at Corinth had devolved into, this fighting and this division. And we can add the same words Paul said. Once again, they were mere men. They were still infants. They were in Christ, but they had failed to grow up. And Clement's encouraging them to become people of brotherhood, people who loved one another as brothers and sisters, to get beyond the petty differences, to get beyond the divisions, to get beyond denominational strife, and be brothers and sisters once again. Look what he says in Clement chapter 48. You see, brotherhood has lots of advantages for the church, and here's one. He says, let us therefore with all haste put an end to this state of things, and let us fall down before the Lord and beseech him with tears that he would be merciful, that he'd be mercifully reconciled to us and restore us to our former seemly and holy practice of brotherly love. For such conduct is the gate of righteousness which is set open for the attainment of life, and is, as it is written, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go in by them and will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter it. Although there are many gates have been set open, yet this gate of righteousness is a gate in Christ in which blessed are all they who have entered in and have directed their way in holiness and righteousness, doing all things without disorder. Let a man be faithful. Let him be powerful in the utterance of knowledge. Let him be wise in the judging of words. Let him be pure in all his deeds. Yet the more he seems to be superior to others in these respects, the more humble-minded ought he to be and to seek the common good of all and not merely his own advantage. Clement says that brotherly love is a gateway to righteousness. See, we can't live a life full of strife and competition and envy and jealousy and division and hatred and claim to be righteous. Those things are complete opposites of each other. We can't stand here judging one another and claim to be on the other side of the door. And Clement says there is a door we must pass through if we want to become righteous in this life. There's a door we must embrace. We must pass through it and enter on the other side if we want to understand what it means to be righteous. And that door is called brotherly love. You know, so often as I read the works of Paul, I understand that in Paul's mind, there's no separation between being a Christian and being a member of the church, part of the church. When we're born again, we're born into a family. We may say it's just me and Jesus, and that sounds kind of nice, but it's completely wrong. You cannot live an isolated Christian life and call yourself born again because you've been born again into a family. And somehow we must find a way to live as family. And the gateway to that is brotherly love. Look what, in fact, I don't have it here, but 2 Peter goes on to say that, in your faith, add this, and to that, add this. And he says something very interesting. He says, into brotherly love, add love. Brotherly love is a gateway to love. Right? Brotherly love, the word they're using, there's a Greek word phileo. We get the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Right? I've been there. If you ever got a parking ticket, there ain't a lot of brotherly love around. Just not. Not there. But I'm telling you, if you don't have brotherly love, you're never going to lay your life down on a Saturday and help them to move when you have other things planned. You're never going to have true agape love for them until you've had brotherly love for them. When it comes to serving other people, if you've never loved them with brotherly love, it's going to be very hard to serve them and to lay your life down for them. And the path to get to that point we want to be, having God kind of love, starts with brotherly love, loving them on that level. Look what Clement further says, chapter 49. Love beareth all things, is long-suffering in all things. There is nothing base, nothing arrogant in love. Love admits no schisms, obviously what was going on in Corinth. Love gives rise to no sedition. Love does all things in harmony. By love have all the elect of God been made perfect. Without love, nothing is well-pleasing to God. Now, I want you to know he's not quoting 1 Corinthians 13. In fact, we don't even know if he had Paul's letter to the Corinthian church with him. In the Roman Empire, he's in Rome. Corinth is, to them, it's the other side of the world. At least the other side of, there were places beyond Corinth, but there weren't any kind of places you'd want to live, right? This is the end of it, the other side of the world, the eastern side of the empire. And so we don't even know if Paul's letters had made it that far back. It took a while for the letters to merge to the western part of the empire. But he's quoting Paul, a man he grew up with, a man who taught him the gospel, a man he knew, and he knew what Paul taught in every church he went to. And he's telling us what Paul taught, and that's without love, nothing is pleasing to God. And that love, brotherly love, is a gateway to harmony. There certainly wasn't a lot of harmony in Corinth at the time. And there obviously wasn't a lot of brotherly love. Sometimes to begin to fix the issues in whatever relationships, especially large corporate kind of relationships, the place to start is brotherly love. To begin to put down our sense of having to be right so that we can restore love. To be willing to excuse somebody so we can restore brotherly love. To look beyond their faults and their conditions, so that we don't always have to be right and that we can restore love with them. One of my favorite verses in all the scriptures, and you'll think it's odd when I tell it to you. People say, watch your life first. I'm a little odd to say it because it sounds so strange, but it's out of the book of Job. And God comes to Job and he says, would you condemn me that thou may be justified? So often in our life, In our desire to be right, sometimes we even condemn God and speak ill of God in attempt to be right. Job got to that point, he says, I don't know what God's doing. I didn't do anything wrong. He's hurt me for no reason at all, and he's judging God because he wanted to be right. If he'd stopped long enough, he'd realize God was already on his side, already knew he was right, and God was going to take care of things. But sometimes we need to let brotherly love prevail and put away judgments, put away the need to be right, the need to have our party to be right, and to learn to live in brotherly love. There are two things that Clement tells us can help us to be, to restore brotherly love to the church. Here's the first one. Who then among you is noble-minded? Who compassionate? Who full of love? Let him declare, if on my account sedition and disagreement and schisms have arisen, I will depart. I will go away whatever you desire, and I will do what the majority commands. Only let the flock of Christ live on in terms of peace with the presbyters set over it. He goes on to say, anybody who has this heart will be welcome anywhere in the kingdom of God. Why? Because he chooses for the betterment of the body. Amen. You know, my wife and I have left churches for this very reason. There was a time what we desired to see happen, and we were elders, and what the rest wanted to do were very different. And we decided it was time to leave and remain friends rather than to remain and become adversaries. Not because it was what was best for us, it was what was best for them. And sometimes we're called to choose between what we want and what God wants for his people. And you see, it's not a matter of being right or wrong. You may be locked in a conflict. It's not an issue, are you right or are they wrong? The question is, what's best for them? And sometimes that means staying and submitting. Sometimes that means, you know, that's okay. You know, we'll bless you and we'll do what needs to be done. One of the first things we can do to restore brotherly love is to begin to have a greater concern and care for the body than for ourselves. To a greater emphasis on what it needs beyond what we need. All the people who come and say, well, the church doesn't do this, the church doesn't do that, and no. It's like, what they're saying is, the church doesn't do this for me, the church doesn't do that for me. It's like, what are you doing for the church, you know? Anyway, you get the point. Here's the other one. He says, let our whole body then persevered in Jesus Christ, and let everyone be subject to his neighbor according to the special gift bestowed upon him. Let the strong not despise the weak. Let the weak show respect for the strong. Let the rich man provide for the wants of the poor, and let the poor man bless God because he hath given him one by whom his needs may be supplied. This issue of submission is a hard one, and honestly, sometimes hard to understand. Paul says, submit you one to another. Well, if we're all submitted to one another, who's going to make a decision? You know what I mean? It's like, anybody going to lead? No, you lead. No, you lead. I'm submitting to you. No, I'm, you know, it's like, geez, you know, where do you want to go for lunch? I don't know. Where do you want to go for lunch? So, or we get in this feeling that if somehow if we submit, we no longer have a voice. And so often this is what happens when we tell women to submit to their husbands. They're like, what? I never get to make a decision? I mean, I'm going to stick the rest of my life into do what this guy says to do, and he doesn't have a clue. You know, he's just wandering around in his own little world. I'm supposed to follow that? We have all this warped sense of what it means to submit. And it wasn't until I read Clement that I understood what Paul meant. And it dawned on me. Of course, it's so simple. This is what Paul meant. He said, according to the special gift bestowed upon him. Right? Here's submission. Submission says, you know what? I'm just a part. I don't have it all. I mean, I could fake it, say I know what I'm doing, we're going my way, you know, it's my way or the highway, but I'm only a part. And I need what you have. I mean, God's revealed something to you that he hasn't told me. I need to know that. God's shown you something of the kingdom he hasn't shown me. He's given you a gift that I need, that's life and health to me. And he hasn't given it to me. He's given it to you. And I need to submit to what God's given to you and give you place to do that. I mean, A prophet needs to submit to it. People who have a gift of administration. Have you ever been to a conference led by prophets? Man, it's a mess. Do we have registration today? If the Lord wills, we'll have registration. No, you need somebody to set tables up, nice little napkins, plants and flowers. Pastors need to submit to teachers, prophets to apostles, evangelists to, you know, pastors. We need to realize we don't have it all. We're just a part. You know when Paul says that we are of one body, we're each members individually of that? I just thought that meant, you know, we're just all members, like you sign your name on membership or overall members of church. No, the word member can be translated organs. It means you may be a kidney, you know, you're a liver, you're a heart, you're an eye. You know, it's like my stomach needs to submit to my feet. Because without my feet, he's not getting to the table to get any food. And my feet need to submit to my stomach because he's fine there watching TV. My stomach's like, hey, dude, we don't get any food. We're going to faint here, and you're not going to see what's going on. So you got to listen to me once in a while. We need to submit to what each other has because without it, we're going to miss it. We're never going to come close to doing what God's called us to do because we're just a part. And part of brotherly love is realizing that other people have value, other people have something to share. Men, your wife has a choice. I feel so bad for Abraham. You know, Sarah comes and says, Abraham, I got the solution. Here's Hagar. Come on, we're going to have a son. And Abraham says, okay, cool with me. Right? So God comes and says, Abraham, why did you listen to your wife? I told you. I said, oh, God, I'm sorry. Right? So he had the son, and then Sarah comes and said, Abraham, got to send him away. You know, Isaac. And Ishmael, you know, got to get rid of one of them. And Abraham's like, no, I want to keep him. God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, why aren't you listening to your wife? Send away Isaac. I'm like, the guy can't win. He listens to Sarah, he gets in trouble. He doesn't listen to Sarah, he gets in trouble. The guy just can't win. Anyway, we need to submit to one another, realizing we all have a part to play. Other people have value. What they think, what they have to say, the wisdom God gives to them is valuable to us. Paul says, even the ones we think are the weakest are sometimes the most necessary. When we learn to look at people with value, we'll begin to have brotherly love with them. Okay, oh my goodness. Anyway, he says, but do not be called rabbis, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers, is Jesus speaking. Do not call anyone on earth father, for one is your father who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. You know, the church as a whole has done a horrible job in obeying Jesus in this. We have pastor so-and-so, prophet so-and-so, father so-and-so, bishop so-and-so, you know, our leader Bob, and, you know, there is no greater honor you can be given than to be called brother or sister. Jesus said this, you are all brothers. Yes. Titles separate us. It creates a class distinction between those who are professional, the accepted, the clergy, the ministers, and those who are the laity, the ministered to. And it sets up this division in us. Instead of uniting us, it divides us. You may have a calling and a function of a prophet. You may have the function of a teacher. You may have the function of an administrator, but you are still just a brother and sister. Do you know Jesus is your older brother? Have you ever thought about relating to Jesus as a brother? Isn't that interesting? If he relates to us as our brother, then why should we want to be more than that to one another? Why should we want to have titles and somehow to step above to say, I am above you. You know, you know how the story goes. So we need to be men and women, a full-grown man and woman of God is a man and woman of brotherhood, to where we're content to be brothers and sisters and to relate to one another like that. All right. The second or the fourth, depending how you're counting. A full-grown man and woman of God is a man and woman of piety. Look what Paul says here. Now I command you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are being sanctified. The grace of God is what enables us to grow into men and women of God. We need God's grace in our life. But if we're to embrace that in a way that grows us up, we have to understand grace in the way God intended it to be received. So look what Paul writes to Titus. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That's good news. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us and redeemed us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Some people look at grace as a pass. You sin, and it's like, oh, that's okay, I'm under grace. You know, you sin, and God says, yeah, it's not so bad. You know, I'll let you slide on this one. Yeah, okay, I know you did yesterday, but, you know, I'll let you slide. All right, grace, we'll let you slide. And grace to us is just a pass at sin. But Paul says grace came not to give us a pass for sin. Grace came to teach us something. One of the greatest tragedies in Christendom is people go through these cycles where they sin, and then they realize that they repent, and they come back, they're restored, and then they sin again. Or they go to one relationship, it falls apart, and oh, you know, they get healed up, and they go to another relationship, it falls apart, they get healed up, they go to another, never understanding that the problem is them. Never understanding that they need to change how they're living if they want to change the outcome. And we go through trials and tribulations and sin and suffering, never learning what it means to live differently. Never learning how to avoid sin. Never learning how to stop sinning. Never learning how to live a life that's different than the life of sin we've always lived. And it's the grace of God that has come to teach us how to live. This is also consistent with the life the apostles came to teach us, that we should live a life of sin, and you can read that later. A man and woman of God is a man and woman of piety. To live soberly, righteous, and godly is to live a pious life. Now, piety is not a word we use too much. And when you talk about pious, it's like, weren't those guys in the desert, you know, in the fourth century, stood on those pillars day and night, you know, reading the scriptures or something? You know, those monks, aren't they the pious ones you're talking about? You know, we don't have this concept, and somehow we get it confused. Well, you're talking legalism and works and all this kind of stuff. But God is calling us to live a pious life, a life of sobriety, righteousness, and godliness. And let me ask you, how many people think that sounds fun? No, it's not a lot of fun, but you know what it sounds like? Maturity. You see, it's fun. It's great to play games and to be children and have that fun, but there comes a time we must leave Neverland and grow up to be mature men and women in God. There are things in our lives we have yet to accomplish. There is destinies and purpose in our lives that have yet to be done, and as long as we remain children, we will never do them. And there comes a time we have to realize those things are fun, but we must leave behind childish things. And we must discipline our lives. We must take on a life of piety, sobriety, learn what it means to be righteous, learn what it means godly, that we might be mature men and women and do the things that count. If we're to have an impact on this world and on this kingdom, then we must do the things that count. And those are the things mature people do. When they no longer live for themselves and for their own pleasures, and they live a life that matters. This is the life we're called to. Something that matters. A life of piety. A life of piety is a life that pleases God. Look what Jesus said. John says of Jesus. I'm sorry, Jesus said of himself. And he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. A life that's pleasing to God is a life the apostles strive for. Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. And it's the life that we're called to. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord that as you received from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do, that you excel still the more. We are called to become those that please God, to live lives pleasing to God. So how do we do this? Here's the first thing. We become people, we can live a life pleasing to God by setting our mind on the things of spirit. Paul says, for those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who are according to the spirit, the things of the spirit. The mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not subject itself to the laws of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Part of living a life pleasing to God is learning to set our mind and our attention on the things of the Spirit. Now, so often our minds and our attentions are upon the things of ourselves. You know, what we need, what we want to do. And we focus on the things, or we become so consumed with the things of the world that we forget there's a whole other kingdom we're living in that we should think about and consider. And we need to have a transformation in our mind to value things differently. The things of this world are not of greater value than the things of the kingdom. And we need to begin to consider the kingdom, think upon that, and let that be our focus. 2 Timothy 2:4, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Please, I'm not telling you tomorrow, don't go to work. All right, I'm not telling you. Listen, your wife and your children want to eat, all right? Go to work. So, you know, that's always a good thing to do. But to please God, we can't be consumed by this life. Someone once said that, you know, my job is my life. Well, it's like, well, how pitiful is that? Is that all life is? You go to work, you retire, and you die? I figure it's been done before. I want to try something a little different, you know, something a little different. But we need to not be consumed by this life. Another one, we won't read it, but a life that's pleasing to God is a life of faith, and not just faith, but works of faith. The devil believes he has faith, he is not pleasing to God. We need to live our life by faith. We need to live as if the Bible is true. When it says to love one another, when it says to speak truth with one another, we need to do it because it's true. We believe that it's true, that that's the way to do it. We're willing to give up anger and manipulation and shame to try and get people to do what we want. Instead, to use love and encouragement to get them to do what God wants them to do. We need to do works of faith. John 3:12 says that, let's go there. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Obedience is a form of love to God. When we obey not out of duty, out of shame, or out of ought to. You see, the question is not, does God love you? The question is, do we love God? Right? We don't obey to get God to love us. He's already settled that issue. For God so loved the world, he gave his son. How much more could he love us? But the question is, how much more can we love God? And to say we love God and then disobey him consistently, daily, is inconsistent with what we claim. If we love God, we ought to obey him. As the response to the love he's given us. I mean, we hope that for our children. And in our marriage, don't we do that? We try to pattern our behavior to please our wives. And if not, we ought to. In the same way, we need to pattern our lives to please God. Not because of works, but out of love. And finally, we can live lives pleasing to God when we love his children and serve them. When we love, Jesus said, when you do it to the least of these, you've done it to me. And so in a life of piety, when we pursue loving the children of God because they're his, then we also do the things that please God and love him in return. All right, I apologize for the time. We're just going to go here. We'll come back to Miss Tertullian. So bad. Sorry for that. But anyway, we'll come back, finish up with this comment from Clement again to the Corinthian church. Said, let us therefore earnestly strive to be found in the numbers of those that wait for him, in order that we may share in his promised gifts. But how, beloved, shall this be done? How, you know, yes, we want to be men and women of piety. Yes, we want to be men and women of brotherhood. How do we do this? How do we get there? If our understanding be fixed by faith towards God, if we earnestly seek the things which are pleasing and acceptable to him, if we do the things which are in harmony with his blameless will, and if we follow the way of truth, casting away from us all unrighteousness and iniquity, along with all covetousness, strife, evil practices, deceits, whispering, and evil speaking, all hatred of God, pride and haughtiness, vainglory and ambitions. We need to become full-grown men and women of God. God is calling us to choose maturity, to choose the process of growing up, the process of sanctification, the process of maturation, that we might become full-grown men and women of God, that we might do the things he's called us to do. You know, when children are born, they're born with their whole futures ahead of them. A lot of promise, a lot of hope, a lot of potential. Unfortunately, many of them never realize it. When we're born in the kingdom, we're born with the destiny of God. We're born with the promises of God. We're born with the hope of righteousness. And far too few people actually realize it in their lives, because they never applied the industry and the effort and the will and embraced the process of growth in their life. It doesn't happen naturally, but it happens as we embrace the Word of God, embrace the work of God in our life, and learn to grow to be men and women of God, that we find those things fleshed out in our life. Amen. Amen. We're going to have communion.